in Australia is a great concern about cleanliness. It's always become a fetish for us, it's cleanliness, but it's got to do a lot with tradition and culture. I understand it's not quite the same attitude we have amongst our friends who live in England. One of the clergymen with whom I'm well acquainted, and some of you are well acquainted actually, spent a couple of weeks in a Christian guest house in London. And when it came to paying his bill, and the bill was so arranged for the lodgings and accommodation, but also there was an additional charge for the use of the bath. And so it was an honour system, and having spent 2 weeks there, the lady said, what about the use of the bath? And he said, well, I'd had 14 baths, and so it's 14 times the 10p required. And the lady said, oh, you couldn't have possibly had 14. You've only been here 2 weeks. And he said, yeah, well, of course I did. It was one a day. And she said, no, no, you mustn't joke like that. How many did you really have? And he insisted on 14, and she so disbelieved him, she wouldn't charge him anything. And we've always known that about the English. And we have our attitudes towards them in their dirt and filth. But yet, of course, to have a bath and shower only but once a day for those who come from certain tropical regions is equally dirty and filthy. And not having it 4 or 5 times a day is much more like cleanliness. To only be showering once a day is terribly unseemly. We're concerned about health. We're concerned about social intercourse. And that is why we're concerned about cleanliness. Living with each other in close quarters in warm climates, that's a factor in it. And the whole concern we have for health. The ancient Jew is concerned about it, but he is concerned about it for another reason as well, indeed primarily for another reason, and that was for the religious symbolism involved in washings. It's not hard for us to grasp. Nearly all the religions of the world have used washing as a symbol of one thing or another, and usually of much the same thing, of washing away of dirt, of the defilement, of the ungodliness. You see it within Israel in many places. The Dead Sea Scroll people practice much washings. John and Jesus' disciples baptized people, washing away uncleanness. The Pharisees were concerned with the distinction between the clean and unclean. It's very important to the Pharisees because the Pharisees were the party committed to distinctiveness, committed to showing that their way of life was different. And clean and unclean was part of the Old Testament law in terms of distinguishing the people of Israel from others. And so food laws in the Old Testament relate to the distinction between Israel and the other nations, the laws of holiness, of separation, of distinctiveness, often associated with food, but it's not only with food. Within Israel, a whole range of distinctions could be made about clean and unclean people. The Gentile was always unclean. The leper was unclean. Or it could be about certain activities, such as touching dead bodies. That would contaminate you. That would make you ritually unclean. And so the washings become a very important part of Pharisaic Judaism. Because they are so concerned to be ritually, religiously clean, then it was important whenever they came into any possible context of contamination that they should undergo certain washings. And it's reflected here for us in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. They washed whenever they came back from the marketplace. Whenever they came to eating, they would be washing cups and pitchers and kettles. It's interesting, off the point a little bit, but it's interesting to note that the word wash there in verse 4 is in the noun form and the verb form of our word baptism. They didn't, whenever they came from the marketplace, they didn't eat unless they baptized themselves. And they observed many other traditions, such as the baptism of cups and pitchers and kettles. I draw your attention to it, because our translators cannot use the word baptism like the New Testament uses the word baptism. We drop it out and put in the word washing, which is a perfectly appropriate word to translate it. It's just a pity we don't translate the word more often and get rid of that word baptism, which gives us all kinds of hang-ups, you see, because we've detached it from the normal usage of washings. And that's what it is. It's washings. You see, we're all hung up about whether you baptise babies or whether you baptise adults, whether you baptise by sprinkling, by spraying, by dunking, by dipping, by immersing. Well, once you see that they were baptising cups and kettles, you realise the distinction between babies and adults becomes a little less confident. And you can baptise all kinds of things in the New Testament. And it's important to understand that it's the concept of washings that lies behind it, and it was well practised, not just by John and Jesus, but by all kinds of groups, such as the Pharisees, the Dead Sea Scroll people, the Essenes, if they're different, the Sadducees, all kinds of people practised washings, and there were many washings of the priests up in the temple. Mark explains to his readers that the washings of the Pharisees came from the traditions of the elders. It was of their traditions that they're concerned. Their practice of cleanliness and washing had grown with these traditions. See, within the Old Testament, the priest is to wash, ceremonially, before he offers the sacrifice, the sacrificial meal. Within the tradition of elders, that had been spread not just to the priests, but to all the people, and not just to the sacrificial meal, but to every meal. The sacrificial meal being just an example, just the ultimate meal. And so before every meal now, they had to wash. But it's a tradition that has built up. Now, when we use the word tradition, we tend to use it in terms of that's the way in which it's done. But the traditions here are much stronger than that. It's much more the traditional rules. You see, here is a people of God who are trying to rule a country by the laws of the Scriptures. Now, the laws of the Scriptures don't cover, it would seem, every particular circumstance and situation. And so the judges of Israel were brought particular cases to make judgment about. And they made their judgment on the basis of the law of Israel. As they made those judgments on the basis of the law of Israel, so a whole body of case law was established. And that case law and that decisions, the decisions of the rabbis and judges and whoever it is in different ages, that is built up and stands alongside the Old Testament as having authority within Israel. So that when you come to a particular case, a particular moral issue, ethical issue, legal decision that you want to arrive at, you not only can refer to the law of Israel, but you can refer to the case law. You can refer to the traditions, the rules and regulations that have been set up by the elders over the centuries of reflection upon the law of God. Ultimately, of course, it's a lot quicker to just look up the case law than it is to look up the original one and work it out for yourself. And so the traditions of the elders develop their own authority, independent of the law of God itself. Now, it's the traditions of the elders, not the teaching of Scripture, that the disciples, some of the disciples, are breaking when they do not eat with washed hands, when they do not wash before meal times. This issue, this controversy in verses 1 to 4 or 5, gives rise to two conflicts. The conflict of authority and the conflict of externals that Jesus carries on in his argument from verse 6 through to verse 23. The conflict of authority, of the role of tradition compared to the role of the Word of God, that conflict of traditions and their authority, and secondly, the conflict of externals, the importance of symbolism as opposed to reality, the importance of symbolism as opposed to the thing that it symbolises, the question of what is on the outside, what is external in religion as opposed to the spiritual reality. Let's look at them in turn as Jesus argues, and he argues both of them out of the same reference in Isaiah, that is Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13, which you see quoted in verses 6 to 7. The conflict of our traditions commences from a Pharisaic opposition to Jesus and his disciples because they are breaking the traditions of the elders in verse 5. And Jesus replies with a subtle line, well designed to win friends and influence people, I don't think. He starts off, Isaiah was right when he talked about you hypocrites. That is a gentle put down, isn't it? It's just kind of a straight, blunt statement. You will find yourself written up in Isaiah, and he quotes the passage, the people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus' harsh reply attacks the hypocrites because their worship of God is ultimately in vain. That is futile, empty, pointless. God is worshipped in spirit and truth, he teaches the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. Isaiah in chapter 66 says that God esteems, God pays attention to the worshipper who trembles at the word of God. He doesn't sacrifice the way he wants to sacrifice and do the ritual the way God that he wants to do the ritual, but he hears the word of God and trembles in awe at God who should so speak. To worship God by man's traditions is doomed to vanity from the outset because of man's ignorance and man's sinfulness. I'll show it in a few moments, but let me just point you to another fact that is very important to grasp hold of. There is such a thing as vain worship. I shouldn't need to say this, really, but I keep on running into it day after day, and so I am saying it. There is such a thing as vain worship. Need to say it now because people today in our very relativistic, accepting, tolerant society want to say that provided you worship God, it doesn't matter which way you do it. That all roads lead ultimately to God, and some people worship him one way and other people worship him another way, and the way in which you worship God really is a matter of indifference to God. That is not the view of the Bible. That is not the view of Jesus. There is such a thing as vain, futile worship. Worship that is not worship. Worship that brings no glory and honour to God, but discredit to him. Idolatry is a form of vain worship that the Bible, you know of, speaks about frequently. Worshipping God by the wrong name, like the name Baal, is vain worship, which the Bible repeatedly speaks against. Astrology is vain worship, futile superstition. They're all forms of vain worship that the Bible speaks against. And this is one of those forms. Worshipping God by the traditions of men rather than the commands of God. Especially about external symbols as opposed to spiritual realities. There is such a thing as vain worship. If we're going to worship God, we must worship him by the truth. No other form of worship of God is adequate. No other form of God is acceptable to God. Now the key then is the matter of truth. And the problem here for them is that following the teachings of men will never lead them to truth. For two reasons I would suggest that the Bible teaches. One is their ignorance and another is our sinfulness. That is, it is impossible for man, by his own wisdom, to ever find God. God hides himself from man's wisdom, we're taught in, say, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. By human wisdom, God refuses to be found and discovered. It's a true enough reflection if you work on the idea and think about it. You cannot know God by just thinking about God, or by empiricism. By rationalism or empiricism, you cannot come to discover God any more than you can come to discover anything about my sister. You sit and think all day, you won't know anything about my sister. You won't know my sister by sitting and thinking. Nor will you come to know her by empirical tests. The only way you can get to know my sister is if my sister should care to reveal herself to you. Then you will get to know my sister. If she should come in and say, "I am Philip's sister, have mercy on me. Pity me. Here is my this is what I'm like. These are the things I'm interested in. This is what then you can come to know my sister." But it requires, as with all personal relationship, it requires the person to reveal themselves before you can come to know them. So also with God. You cannot know God by discovery or by rational reflection. You only come to know God when God reveals himself to you. Man's ignorance, man's limitation of his mental capacity is such that by his own teachings he will not lead you to God because he cannot find God himself. Secondly, man won't find God because he doesn't want to find God. We do not use our mind to find God, we actually use our mind to run away from God, to hide from God, to think of all kinds of clever rationalizations to explain away our sinfulness. The Bible again teaches it in passages like Romans chapter 1, that we use our mind to express, to rationalize, to put into effect our rebellion against God. We do not want the truth of God, but universally turn our hearts against God. And so, given the fact that we're sinful, given the fact that we're mentally limited, we have no way in which we will, by our teaching, come to a true worship of God. All human teaching is marred by those two things of ignorance and sin. And to follow the teachings of men will never lead you to the truth of God. But yet, people want to run this dual authority of the Bible plus tradition. See, the Pharisees haven't denied the Bible. They just have set up tradition as well as the Bible. They do not perceive that you cannot do that without undermining the Bible, because the human teaching is bound to be wrong. The Bible's teaching is right. You put the two things together, you're bound to have a conflict between them. And even good and right things, when made authoritative alongside the Bible, just turn sour. Let me try and give you illustrations from modern life. We in evangelical traditions have got an old tradition called the quiet time. It is a lovely tradition, fallen out of fashion, I'm sorry to say, in some circles. Now, the idea of the quiet time is that you take a time every day, like when you first get up in the morning, in which you spend some time in quietness reading the Word of God and praying. Now, that is a good tradition. It is a good thing, beneficial for spiritual growth and understanding. It will do you no harm to be doing that. The trouble with traditions like that, though, is that they are not in the Bible. That is the first trouble. The second trouble is they take on an authority so that people say you must have a quiet time every day. Now, it's a law that you're under, isn't it? And there's a rule of regulations and all kinds of superstitions get associated with that rule. So people say that if you don't have a quiet time every day, you will not grow spiritually. If you don't have a quiet time every day, your day won't go right. God won't bless you. If you don't have a quiet time every day, so the problems start to mount. And when you miss your quiet time, you get very guilty. Terrible feelings of guilt come upon you. So that most evangelicals can be made feel guilty any day of the week just by someone coming up to them and saying, how are your quiet times going lately? I'm working at it. I've got a new plan. It's like a study program. I can spend years devising study programs. It's just the studying I find hard. Well, quiet time programs are like that, aren't they? And so we've got this rule, which is nowhere in the scriptures, which actually, in the end, undermines the scriptures, because it says I'm right with God because I've had a quiet time. Whereas the Bible says I'm right with God because Jesus Christ died for me. And no thing about myself can make me right with God. But you see, the quiet time becomes the way in which you get right with God. It becomes a self-justifying principle. It's a way of justifying yourself, of earning merit points with God. You see how a tradition, which is a good and right tradition in itself, because it is a human tradition and not the Word of God, can actually in the end undermine the Word of God when you give it the authority alongside with the Word of God. So the traditions of the Pharisees are very often good in themselves to start with, but placed in authority, they undermine the Word of God. And so verse 8, you have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe the traditions, your own traditions. There's the problem. The problem of conflict between the two. Because the Word of God tells you exactly what you should do. They are God's commands. They are His words. And what we are to do is to obey them, irrespective of their human wisdom, irrespective of their fashionability. We're to do what God says to do. For if you're a child of God, you want to do what God wants you to do, what God says to do. Jesus gives an illustration of it in verses 10 to 12 of the subject of Corban. It's not one that grabs us much because it seems so very strange to our way of thinking. It's very Pharisaic and first century Judaistic. But I'll explain it to you, but I assure you now it won't grab you, and I'll give you some more illustrations from our life that do apply to us much more easily. So the idea of Corban is a simple one of dedication to God. And you can find it within the scriptures, the idea that you give something to God, and if you dedicate it to God, you're not to take it back. So Samuel was dedicated to God by Hannah, if you remember the story. And so when the time came, she handed over her son to the temple service. Well now, you are to honour your mother and father. That is clearly taught in the Old Testament as well, isn't it? In fact, it makes it into one of the big ten. So, here is the law of God. Now, over the traditions of men, when people tried to discuss Corban, they came to a whole set of rules and regulations, of which we've now found some. As people have used that, we actually found a little an ossuary, they call it, a little vase that you put bones in, dead people's bones, that is, not chicken bones. And on the outside, there are all kinds of inscriptions. And we've discovered some of these that refer to Korban and to the things that are inside as being Korban, that is in some sense dedicated to God. What the commands, the traditions of the elders had was that once you had declared something to be Korban, you could no longer have it for its original purpose. So this duster, you see, if this were mine, and I declared this is Korban, then it could no longer be used as a duster. It's now given to God. It's no longer for its original use. But that doesn't mean that I couldn't use it for something else. I mean, I could use it as a doorstop if I wanted to. I could play a game of cricket with it. Because I've set it aside for God, doesn't mean I don't have usage of it. I mean, remember the sacrifices, for example. They all ate the sacrifices. After the sacrifice, it was like a big barbecue. They just didn't kind of pile the meat over to one side. They turned around and ate it. Not so enjoyable on burnt sacrifices. But now, the idea of Korban, you see, was I no longer use it for its original purpose. Well, once you say that, you can start using it for everything else. Now, when it comes to money, that is an interesting idea, isn't it? For I have certain amounts of money that I should use to honour my father and mother, but what I do is I declare it to be Korban, so I can't use it for them anymore. Doesn't mean I can't use it for other things. Just means that I can't use it for them. And so by the traditions of the elders, the clear word of God is overturned on a nice piece of legal straw splitting. Now, lawyers are always like that, aren't they? Lawyers and accountants, they've been doing it for centuries. I thought I'd been knocking the med students so long I should change faculties. They're always doing it, isn't it? I mean, the whole process of sending certain companies down to the bottoms of the harbour have got to do with that kind of legal straw splitting, hasn't it? I mean, the principle of paying tax, that's as clear as a bell. We know we should be paying tax, but we look for kind of legal wordage that will give us the kind of loophole by which we can avoid paying tax. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. The commands of God are clear, but yet by working on the words and their subtle meanings and innuendos that are possible, you can actually set up a whole set of case laws, of traditions, of practices that deny the very purpose for which the law of God has been set up. That is the kind of thing Jesus is speaking about here. And that is what we do religiously whenever we add to God's word. You see, when I say you shouldn't subtract from God's word, that's obvious. You say, oh yeah, well, obviously, if you're going to leave out bits that you don't like, well, you're not going to be obeying God's word. I mean, subtracting from God's word, you have to be a twit to do that. I mean, you have to be the Reader's Digest or somebody to want to have only part of God's word. But we do not see that people who add to God's word equally distort it, equally are being disobedient to God's word, equally are avoiding what God says. It is the same kind of danger that we mustn't obey God and tradition. We must obey God. And there are so many traditions, so many denominations, so many churches that build implicitly or explicitly upon God plus tradition, upon the Bible plus tradition. And that plus tradition bit distorts what God teaches in the Bible. Let me take the Church of England, only because it's mine and you can't say that I'm a bigoted, biased person if I'm attacking my own. You see, there are people within the Church of England today who say that unless a priest, an ordained minister of the Church of England, unless he celebrates the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper. Now, you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. The Bible says nowhere that you must have an ordained priest of the Church of England before it's the Lord's Supper. It makes no reference of who prays the prayer at Lord's Supper. All you need to have the Lord's Supper is the Lord and Supper. And the Lord's people in love with each other. That's all you need for the Lord's Supper. But we have added a tradition on, for various reasons, of historic, lost in history now, we've added a tradition on that only certain people should be celebrating this supper. That is, only certain people should be saying certain magic words over it. At which, at this point, the whole thing just moves into magic, superstitious gobbledygook. But that tradition is so strong that there are people who will never have the Lord's Supper rather than have it celebrated by a layman. You see how the traditions of a church have actually moved you right away from the word of God and the practices of God's people. I picked it on my denomination. You translate it into your own, because there are many, many like it. In every tradition, it has that habit. When you add to God's word, you undermine God's word. The second area in which Jesus attacks is that of the conflict on externals.
the Pharisaic opposition in verses 1 to 5 is about externals, about ceremonial washings. Jesus, in his reply, moves it a little bit more to that other subject closer to their heart, that is food laws. For certainly in the Old Testament, there's division between clean and unclean foods. It goes right back to Noah's time, for example. The holiness code, the way of marking out the separateness and distinctiveness of the people of Israel, lay in their eating habits. You have a tendency to eat fairly regularly. And if you eat regularly different foods from everybody else around about, you are constantly reminded of how different you are as a people of God. It has a tremendous teaching influence. But the Pharisees are much more have stress because they are much more concerned with the externals than with the realities. The Pharisees have been dissuaded from seeing the truth. They've led to being misunderstood because they're concerned about external cleanliness. That is their great passion, making sure that you are clean and therefore better than the other person. Now, that being so, has led them to a terrible mistake. They have seen the symbol as being more important than the thing symbolised. Please pay careful attention to that, friends, because so many people make exactly that same mistake today. They think that the symbol is more important than the thing that it symbolises, which is nonsense. The thing that is symbolised is always more important than its symbols. You might like to reflect about that in terms of discussions about baptism today, where we have all kinds of fights between Christians over the way in which we undertake the symbol, while we don't even discuss what it is that it is symbolising. That's a craziness. But it's just like the Pharisaic discussions. Jesus, you see, in verse 7, is attacking them. Verse 6, is attacking them because they honour him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. The traditions are all about cleansing, ceremonies, outsides, externals. But it's the heart of the matter that really matters, not the externals. These issues are still alive, very much. You get it in the present trend for vegetarianism. For there's a sign that was last week down on the campus here on the Vassar steps, "You are what you eat." It was an advertisement for joining up with a vegetarian club. You mustn't become an animal, you see. I've got a cookbook at home which talks about the necessity to eat organically grown vegetables only, so that you can be in harmony with Mother Earth and blessed by Father God. You'll still get the question of what you eat as being of enormous religious importance. Religious importance. You will see in all those kinds of shops, religion and food laws going hand in hand. You still see the debate that what you do externally will affect humanity somehow. You get it in the secularist debates, don't you? That by changing economy or by changing politics or by changing family life or by changing education, you're going to change humanity. But look at what Jesus says. He says in verses 14 through to 23 that what is outside a person and enters in does not contaminate them, but rather that which is inside going out is what contaminates them. Now, he takes it up on the subject of food in particular, and he tells the parable in verse 15 that the disciples are so dull in verse 18 that they do not understand, and he has to explain to them, which is a relief to the rest of us if we're a bit on the dull side as well. Food going in doesn't contaminate you, because where does food go? It goes into the stomach and then passes out of the body, and as Jesus says, although your modern translations refuse to say it, goes down the toilet. It's interesting how modern translations leave out words that are just a little bit too dirty for us Anglo-Saxons to cope with. Normal everyday word Jesus uses goes out of the body and down the toilet. That is, the subject of food is sewerage material. And if your religion is built on food, it's built on sewerage. Because that's all food ultimately is, sewerage fodder. It doesn't contaminate you. It leaves you. That is, you are more than what you eat. Food only passes through. You are still left. It doesn't contaminate you. Yet people still think today that it does. You still get Christians who think that asceticism is right, the self-denial of foods is right. You still get laws and rules, traditions about smoking and drinking, don't you? See, should Christians drink alcohol? Can you be a Christian and drink alcohol? Now, I'm a total abstainer. I don't drink alcohol except at the Lord's Supper, and I'd be happy not to do it then either. I'm opposed to the alcoholic trade of our community as it's practiced at the moment. Am I saying that Christians should be abstainers? Not at all. No, no, no. You see, the Bible doesn't say that you should be. The Bible says that God made wine to make glad the heart of man. Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach. Jesus created 120 gallons for one wedding that had already drunk the place dry. Nowhere in the Bible can you actually defend the total abstainer's view. It's not a matter of being sinful. Alcohol's a good thing, created by good God for our benefit. We may sadly misuse it, but it's not wrong, and drinking it is not wrong. But there are many Christians today who would give you the impression that it is wrong. Or take smoking. Can a Christian smoke? Well, of course he can smoke if he's a filthy pig. You see, there's nothing wrong with smoking as such, is there? Smoking is not sinful. It's dirty, expensive, antisocial, smelly. It's all those kinds of things. Very detrimental to health, but it's not sinful. And you move into certain Christian communities, smoking is very common and normal. I spoke in a Dutch Christian community where as soon as you start the Bible study, everyone pulls out not just cigarettes but pipes and huge cigars and puff away furiously, and within 5 minutes you can't read your notes anymore. I would think that all their preaching is extemporary from the way they continued in that group. You see, that's just their culture. But in other cultures, such as by and large our own, the idea of smoking as a Christian is a no-no. Now, I'm very glad it is. For health reasons, but not for religious reasons. It's got nothing to do with religion, one way or another. I know you want to quote, what about the temple of the Holy Spirit? But look at the context. It's all about sex and prostitution. It's nothing to do with smoking. You may be put on fire by either, but that's got just incidental. So go, anything outside coming in doesn't defile you. Not spiritually at all. What about that which is inside? Ah, there's Jesus. That's the real problem. It's in the heart of man that the real problem occurs. And so the explanation occurs in verse 20, that your heart is the source of contamination. It's from within, verse 21, out of men's hearts comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. I mean, there is a descriptions of the symptoms of sinfulness. They're not all the sins that ever exist in the world, of course, but they are the kinds of things that are actually defiled, that are wrong, that are unclean. Notice that Jesus is now talking not about ritual. He's not talking about symbolic uncleanness, symbolic defilement. He's talking about real defilement. He's talking about real contamination. And he says the source and seat of that is the heart. And we better clarify about the heart, hadn't we? Because we use the word heart to be the symbol of romance, which of course it wasn't in the Bible, seeing romance doesn't actually become invented until the 13th century AD. It's a very modern novelty. Romance is not the concern of the Bible. When it talks about the heart, it's talking about the symbol of the person, the mind, the will, the conscience. That is what they mean by the word heart. When they wanted to talk about your emotions, they'd talk about your bowels. And so you remember in the Authorised Version, it has that Jesus had bowels of compassion, which as a child I always thought was a fairly funny place to carry compassion around. Very odd. But when you reflect upon it, it actually is indeed a more realistic view of emotions than ours. Because after all, just before exams, when you've got a high emotional state, which part of your anatomy does it affect? Right? To talk about the bowels as the centre of emotions is a much more realistic language. The heart, they see, is the centre of the person, of the mind, of the will, of the conscience. And it's out of the person, out of the mind, the will, the conscience, out of you as you really are, that all manner of evil comes. That is the teaching of Jesus, as it is the teaching of the whole Bible. The Bible sees all men everywhere as being fundamentally sinful. In their very heart, as people, as persons, we are fundamentally in rebellion against God, disoriented and sick, and we are the ones that produce the evil and contamination in the world. That is, the world, my environment, doesn't contaminate me. I contaminate my environment. It's the other way around all the time. And so to talk about fixing the world by changing my environment is to misunderstand the situation completely. You can change all the environments you like. You can wash me, you can dress me, you can put me in a new society, you can put me under a new government, and you will still have sinfulness because you've put me there. If you're going to change this world, what you've got to do is not change the environment, you've got to change me. To transform society, to transform mankind, requires heart transplants. I don't mean blood pump transplants at that point. I'm talking about people transplants. You actually need a new person. A man cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again, says Jesus. It's got to be a totally new person before there is any chance at all. Because from inside, going out is contamination. Therefore, to be concerned about the rituals and symbols of the outside is itself to misunderstand the whole nature of man and of God and our relationship with him. Do please, friends, take careful note of this whole description of ourselves that Jesus gives here. For it is important to your own personal understanding to realize that you are the cause and source of evil. And that is what you are by preference and choice and by nature. You must never be surprised when you do things that are wrong. Be disappointed, be ashamed, but do not be surprised. And you must never think of yourself as being above and beyond any form of sinfulness. The basic reason you and I don't sin is lack of opportunity. That is the basic reason. For given the opportunity, we usually do. Very sad reflection. That's a very pessimistic view of mankind, isn't it? But it makes sense of the muck-up in the world, doesn't it? And it is true of the teachings of the whole of Scriptures, in particular the person of Jesus. So how can we properly deal with the problem of mankind and his uncleanness? Well, don't worry about the symbols. Let's deal with the reality. How do you deal with the reality? The two stories that follow point to the answer. It's got to do with Jesus. Firstly, the woman who is unclean. She's unclean because she's a Gentile. It makes great point of that, doesn't it, in verse 24 and 26. She's a Greek, she's a Gentile, Syrophoenician. She's unclean because her daughter has got an unclean spirit. It's called, translated, evil spirit, but footnote B gives it to us in the Greek, unclean spirit. She is the model unclean person. And she comes to Jesus and says, "Can you help my daughter?" To which Jesus says, I'm not come for that purpose at this moment. You see, the miracles of Jesus always have to fit in with the program he's involved in. And the program he's involved in is to go to the lost sheep of the children of Israel, not to the Gentiles. And so he says, no, you mustn't give the bread of the children to the dogs. Dogs was a common Jewish way of talking about Gentiles, incidentally. The woman says, the crumbs from the table should surely fall to us. She understands the parable that Jesus has just used. And understanding the parables are a key element in being in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus perceives her faith, as Matthew puts it. Jesus perceives that she indeed, who is ritually unclean, is right in the kingdom of heaven. She receives salvation that day. Her daughter is cleansed because of her answer. You see, you may be ritually unclean, as this woman is, and yet find salvation by Jesus. You may be thoroughly washed, as the Pharisees were, and yet be totally outside the salvation of Jesus. Your external state and irrelevance. It's got to do with you in relationship to Jesus. Very important, because all kinds of people who are members of the Church of England, baptized, confirmed, all kinds of things like that, who are outside the kingdom of heaven. Heard that just last weekend, I heard of a man who is ordained as a priest in the Church of England and who was teaching a confirmation class. And as he taught them the class, he got converted himself. Your external state is an irrelevance to God. Here is someone unclean on all points, but saved. The second passage is the one that occurs about the healing of the deaf stammerer. I use the word stammerer advisedly because the word that's used there in the text is difficulty to speech. Is actually an unusual Greek word. It only occurs in the New Testament here and in the Old Testament once, and that's in Isaiah 35. And that's significant because in verse 37 here, the people are alluding to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, only 10 verses, do read it later on. Isaiah 35 speaks of God coming to visit his people. And when he comes to visit his people, he makes the deaf to hear, he makes the stammerers to speak, the lame to walk. He makes the kinds of things that Jesus is doing. And the people, wittingly or unwittingly, it's hard to tell, but you, readers of Mark's Gospel, you're supposed to tell. The people see Jesus in his miracles and they say Isaiah 35. They say he is doing the things that God does when he comes into the world. That Jesus is the one who actually does that heart transplant job. Jesus is the one who is radically changing the very structures and natures of mankind. The bondage that we slave under. Jesus is making this dramatic change in the bringing of the kingdom. The chapter finishes on this great high point of asking you the question, who do you think Jesus is? Which is indeed where chapter 8 goes to. Chapter 8 is the end of the first half of the gospel. And no one has yet said that Jesus is the Messiah. That doesn't happen until chapter 8. But all through this section of chapters 1 to 7, Jesus has been walking, acting in a way which is extraordinary, amazing the crowds and pondering their hearts as to who it possibly could be. And all kinds of times, some people have seen the scene and made a real declaration of faith, and others who you would expect to see haven't seen at all. When we come to chapter 8, we come to the climax of the identification of who Jesus is. You see, relating to God is not a matter of symbolism, it's a matter of reality. You need to be clean to draw near to God, but not symbolically, ritually, religiously clean, but genuinely clean. You need your heart to be cleansed. Jesus is the one who comes to do that. How is spelt out in the second half of the gospel when it talks about his death and resurrection. But who it is that can make that cleansing is discussed really in this first half and comes to its climax in chapter 8 when Jesus asks, who do you think I am? And the disciples finally can identify himself. That is where we must go to in this climax next week when we look at chapter 8. And in doing so, can I tell you, it's a great chapter to bring people along to think about Jesus. People who may not have ever come to the conclusion as to who they think Jesus is. Because on who you think Jesus is, stands salvation or damnation. For if he is who he claims to be, then he's the one who can change your heart. And if he's not, then you are left in your own contamination. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, and that he is not dealing with just symbols, he's not just dealing with externals, but he is dealing with us as we really are. We do pray, Father, that you would help us not to build on the lies and deceits of human traditions, but to build on your word. We do pray that we might rightly from your word understand your Son, that understanding him we may be cleansed from the contaminations in our own hearts and come to be new people through him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look forward to seeing you next week and with some friends.